Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the first of five great bodies of teaching that we find within the book of Matthew. Matthew particularly foregrounds Jesus' teaching. Mark foregrounds Jesus' acts of power. Luke, Jesus traveling on a mission and his prophetic ministry. A number of people have seen in Matthew's five speeches a similarity with Moses' five speeches in the book of Deuteronomy. The Sermon on the Mount begins with eight Beatitudes, and these are mirrored on the other side of the book with eight woes that are given in chapter 23. As I hope we're beginning to see, Matthew structures his book very carefully, and this development from blessings at the beginning to woes at the end is drawing upon patterns that we see in the Old Testament as well. The book of Deuteronomy, for instance, is framed by the choice between blessings and woes. The book of Psalms begins with a beatitude, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and then speaks about the woes of the wicked. The book of Proverbs has a similar structure, the first nine chapters preparing you, and then that choice between wisdom and folly, the blessing of the person who chooses wisdom, and the woe of the person who chooses folly. This then is a structure that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, a moral structure for a body of teaching. The Beatitudes themselves were probably designed to be memorized. Peter Williams has observed that the first four Beatitudes all involve alliteration on the letter pi. The sixth alliterates using kappa alpha, and the fourth alliterates using delta iota. So these different Greek letters are all being used in a way that serve the task of memory. There are other parts of the Sermon on the Mount that seem to have a similar purpose. The Lord's Prayer has poetic elements that once again seem to be designed for memorization and repetition. There are affinities between Jesus as he's portrayed in Matthew and Moses and the law. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He's teaching from a mountain. He's teaching concerning the law. Much as Moses was associated with Mount Sinai and the various events upon it, Jesus ascends a mountain on various important occasions in the Gospel, in the temptation account, in the feeding of the 5,000, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Olivet Discourse, the Great Commission. On each of these occasions, Jesus is associated with a mountain as the site on which he's delivering a body of teaching or some significant event is happening. Another thing we might notice is that there is a movement through Israel's history in the story of Matthew. Peter Lighthart has argued that Matthew works through the entirety of the Old Testament, recapitulating, playing out again, the story of Israel step by step. Begins with the patriarchal era, with Abraham, with the story of Joseph leading them down into Egypt and his dreams, then the exodus from Egypt, now Sinai, and then there's wilderness wanderings, the 40-day period. There's the entrance into the land, the early kingdom, Solomon and the parables of the kingdom, Elijah and Elisha, Joash, Jehu, the later monarchy, Jeremiah and the prophecies that he gives, the new covenant and the resurrection of Israel, and then finally return from exile. All of these themes are playing out in the story of Christ. Christ holds Israel within himself. So Matthew is a very carefully structured book for this reason. We also notice things that bookend the entire narrative. So it begins with a reference to the very beginning of Genesis or to the very beginning of 1 Chronicles and ends with the final verse of 2 Chronicles being alluded to. And then there are bookended themes on either side of the book as well. Jesus as the King of the Jews and the Son of God at both ends of the book. Jesus and the Gentiles, angels and women present. Joseph and Mary's at both ends. New tomb. A virgin's womb, dreams and warnings, all of these things bookend the account of Matthew. And we'll also see the way that these Beatitudes mirror the woes that we find later in the book. The Beatitudes themselves may be alluding back to passages such as Isaiah chapter 61, which is a programmatic statement for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, for instance. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. The first of the Beatitudes ends with the words, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last of the Beatitudes, in verse 10, ends with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes ultimately are about the reception of the kingdom. And they divide into two sets of four, with 36 words in both sets. There's a structure to them as well, that as we go through, we might be able to see. It's important not to detach these from their historical context. The people to be blessed are not blessed because these things are effective in themselves. Rather, they're blessed because God is going to act on their behalf. We should be careful not to read the Beatitudes as if they were an implicit set of imperatives too. God isn't just saying, do these sorts of things. Note the presence of persecution, for instance. Rather, the point is that these are the things that characterize those people that God is going to act on behalf of. God has visited his people in Jesus Christ, and now it's a time in which the redemption and the salvation of these people is dawning, and they can take comfort and assurance knowing that these situations that they've wrestled with, these troubles that they've experienced, these ways in which they've been persecuted and experienced all these things against them, that these things are going to be overcome, that the kingdom of God is about to dawn in their context. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The in spirit is a sort of qualifying phrase, but there is a connection between material poverty and spiritual neediness. A connection that is clearer within the Gospel of Luke, but it's important here as well. Those people who are actually materially poor are better able to see their dependence upon God and God's goodness towards them. This may be quoting in part or alluding in part to Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's the force of the present tense to this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is anticipating what will be given to them, but it has the surety of them already possessing it now. Later on in chapter 23, Jesus will speak about those who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And this is characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the first woe. And they do not have the kingdom of heaven, and they keep other people out. The next beatitude is those who mourn, that they will be comforted. And the emphasis upon mourning is something we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 61, that God will comfort those who mourn the sins of Zion, those who mourn its state of being alienated from God's blessing and presence. And in contrast to this, we can see the characters of the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23. They devour widows' houses. So not only do they not mourn, they destroy and feed and prey upon the mourners. The next one, the meek shall inherit the earth. Once again, Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament. In Psalm 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This contrasts to kingdoms obtained through force of arms. And it also contrasts with the corresponding woe in chapter 23. The scribes and Pharisees travel on sea and land to make converts, and they make him a child of hell. So rather than inheriting the earth, he's become a child of hell, one who will inherit hell itself. The next beatitude, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. Righteousness here, I think, is deliverance or salvation, or God's will more generally. It includes personal obedience, but I think it's more than that. It's also referring to God's action in history. It's about God setting things right. It's about God coming on the scene and justice being established. Not just justice against our enemies, but justice in our own lives, that we would have holiness and righteousness, that would be people that conform to his desire for our lives. And the contrast with this is in the scribes and the Pharisees, they're swearing by the temple and the altar and seeing those things as less than the gift upon it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the contrast again, with the scribes and Pharisees, they tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but they forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And the people who understand these weighty matters of the law, who show mercy to others, who are those who forgive others, they will receive forgiveness. And this theme is important within Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who forgive will be forgiven. Those who are merciful will obtain mercy. The sixth beatitude, the pure in heart shall see God. Again, these are words taken from the Old Testament. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There is a contrast here between true purity, which is inward, a purity of the heart, and mere outward purity, a purity that is just covering up what is truly inside. And this, again, contrasts with the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees, and the woe that corresponds to that is that they are people who cleanse the outside of the dish only. They do not deal with the inside. They do not deal with the situation of the heart. The seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And sons of, it means they are people who reflect God's own character. And this is also something that's anticipating something in the future. They will be called sons of God. God will mark them out as his own children on that great day to come. The contrast, of course, is with the scribes and the Pharisees, who appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Rather than being heirs of the resurrection, people who will be marked out as the sons of God, they are people who are marked out by death rather than by life. And the eighth beatitude, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They seek God's will on earth, and those who do so will face persecution in an unjust society. And here, once again, we see a clear contrast with the scribes and the Pharisees in the corresponding woe. They are the sons of those who persecuted the prophets. And there's a shift in the final beatitude to address it to the disciples more directly, assuring them of the fact that they will be persecuted. It's a repetition and an expansion of the eighth beatitude. It's no longer in the third person. And Luke has all of the beatitudes in the second person, but this is in the second person. Note the implicit parallel between "for righteousness' sake" and "on my account." This is what it means to be a person of the kingdom, is to suffer not just for righteousness' sake in general, but on the account of Christ. And this connection is a connection with Jesus and his disciples and the prophetic tradition. They persecuted the prophets like this. They're going to persecute the followers of Christ like this. And again, in chapters 23 and 25, there are associations between the disciples and the prophets. The disciples are told that they are salt and light in the world. They're told that they are these things, not how to become them. And the strength of the statement is important. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is the calling that was given to Israel, and it is being fulfilled in them as the true Israel. The children of Abraham were to be like sand and like stars, and now they are like salt and light, corresponding things. Many people have wondered what the salt means here. Some have pointed to the fact that salt preserves things. Others have pointed out the way that salt can be a way of destroying land, as we see in places like Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 22 to 23. Salt is also associated with sacrifice in Leviticus 2:13 and Mark 9. Salt gives savour, like a sort of solid fire that we feel upon our lips. And we're told in Colossians 4, verse 5, to have speech seasoned with salt. And the contrast is between tasteless salt and salt with saltiness. Salt can't salt itself. Salt is salt for something else. And there's a vision of righteousness here, I think. There's a righteousness that is redemptive and outgoing, rather than just a self-focused righteousness, a righteousness that is just about our personal standing without concern for others. This is something that we see throughout the Sermon on the Mount. True righteousness is not self-focused. It's a righteousness that goes out into the world, that seeks to serve and to bless others. Salt has numerous purposes, and perhaps what we're supposed to see here is something of those multitude of purposes represented in the calling of the people of God. The danger, however, is if we lose this purpose, if we neglect it, we will risk being trampled underfoot. Israel, as it rejects Christ, becomes like salt that lost its savour, and the result is being trampled underfoot. That language, I think, alluding in part, perhaps, to military occupation that later occurs. Once again, Jesus is drawing upon the language of the Old Testament. These are things that we see in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 42, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And then in chapter 49, verse 6, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." These are the people in whom God is working out his purpose in the world. In the preceding chapter, we've had a description of Christ as a light dawning. And here we see that theme applied to the church in its calling. Jerusalem was the city set on the hill. We are supposed to be like a city set on a hill as Christ's disciples. The lamp may be connected to that of the temple as well. The disciples are to display light to the world. They bring things to light. They also cause people to glorify God. Much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will be concerned with the status and the keeping of the Torah, the law. And Christ begins by insisting upon his fulfillment rather than abolition of the law of the prophets. The law and the prophets refer to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ fulfills the prophetic intent and the content of the law and the prophets, realizing what the law itself did not yet achieve. The law and the prophets are not abolished, but fulfilled and accomplished. They reach their intended destination. They're not merely reaffirmed or reissued. The truth and the divine authority of the law and the prophets are underlined, but in a way that reveals them to be transfigured in Christ. Their fulfillment is not just their perpetual continuance, but about their arrival at the intended destination. And his statement makes clear that the Law and Prophets were never a static and timeless body of revelation, but were always straining forward towards something yet to be revealed and fulfilled. The written law is a creation, but even its smallest elements have the same sort of continuance as heaven and earth themselves. Note the parallels between heaven and earth and the law in places such as Psalm 19. The fulfillment of the law can then lead to a transformed relationship with and way of living out the law. We can see indications of this within Jesus' teaching that follows. The mission of the law is fulfilled in Christ. The law dies and rises again, and then the law can be lived out in a new way. The law retains authority in the kingdom, as we see in verse 19. This presumes that the law remains in force in some sense in the time of the kingdom. There's a symmetry between the way that teachers handle the law and the way that they will be treated in the kingdom. Jesus' project then is not a liberalizing one, but one that places immense weight upon the authority of the word of the law. And Jesus here discusses greatness in the kingdom. The next verse he speaks of entrance into the kingdom, which will only be enjoyed by those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the righteousness in view here I don't think is the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, but it's concrete conduct that contrasts with the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. As Jesus' teaching continues, we will see what this transformed behavior looks like, what it looks like to fulfill the law in the proper way, and how Christ has made this possible. A question to consider. Jesus uses the expression here, "I have come," and this is found elsewhere in the Gospels. It's found also in reference to other figures that speak of their having come to do this or that or the other. A number of people have seen in this terminology an expression of Christ's pre-existence, that he has come not just as a prophet, not just as someone who has a particular limited mission, but as one who has come from heaven itself. How might we find support for that position within the Gospels more generally, and in other instances of this expression?